we were studying how the different aspects of how the Word of God really reveals itself. And I told you, if you remember, that every scripture in the Bible, every book of the Bible, every verse of the Bible, it has a doctrinal application, an inspirational application, and a historical application. And I showed you how that each one of those are relative to you learning the Bible. I also told you that as you unlock those aspects of the Bible, you're going to find that God uses the most simple, basic concepts within His own Bible to help reveal the Word of God. I showed you, first of all, we talked about contrast. And I told you that then by association, sometimes we'll call that consistency. And then I talked to you about how that through similitudes. And then I told you that God reveals it through repetition. Now, we've not gotten to the other three. We just finished up contrast the last time we were together. But I told you that there's four ways that God uses to set for us a context of Scriptures. And I'm going to say this again, and I've said this over and over again, and I continue to drill the point home. When it comes to your Bible, you have to have a context. Reading your Bible without understanding what you're looking for or what you're reading about will never work. And I don't know why. It's such a simple thing. I don't know why that pastors and churches don't start right there with their people. But it has to start with you developing a context. It does you no good to read the Bible if you don't understand, one, what you're reading, two, what you're even looking for. All that is found in context. My job is to help you get to the point in your life, and no matter where you go in the Bible, that you'll be able to find your context, find your place where you start, and then develop your study from there. You remember we started looking at key words that really that deal with the aspect of association. We looked at contrast, and then we started association. And I showed you that there were key words that will always define the context by always being directly associated with the subject that you're reading. Let me say that again. There are key words in your Bible that will always define the context of where you're at by always directly associating itself with the subject. Once you find out what these words are, it's an absolute breeze in putting your Bible together. I think the easiest book in the Bible to do that in is the book of Psalms. Marion's down in the nursery this morning, and so he won't mind me saying this, because you'll probably never know about it, but Marion comes over every week, and we study the Bible together. And Marion, you know, Marion's been coming since day one. And Marion, he's been good for me to see somebody who takes from some zero, scratch, nothing, and comes to where he's at. Marion's got some unique abilities, as many of you do. And he has a real desire to learn the Bible. And I watched him as we were coming through this. He would come in, and what he does, he comes in on his night, and he goes through a number of things in the Bible, and he tries to get the context. And up to the last 3 or 4 months, he's been doing really good. He'd get probably half of them, you know. And some of the ones he was in were pretty tough. But once he started working on this little concept we're dealing with now, I had told him in a previous time together that the easiest book in the Bible to see all these words in play is the book of Psalms. If you want a training ground to use these words, it's Psalms. You know why? Psalms is such an easy book. You know what Psalms is? Psalms is three things. Psalms is the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennium. Just that simple. You see, all the other books in the Bibles, they have stories that are enfolded in them. So you got to separate the three applications from the story. Not in Psalms. You know what you got in Psalms? You got David. You know who David's a type of? He's a type of the nation of Israel. You know what you find in David's life through the book of Psalms? You find out David getting clobbered, tribulation period. David getting delivered, second coming of Christ. David in total fellowship with God and peace and harmony, millennium. And those are the three main subjects of your Bible in the Old Testament. Now, overall, there's four. There would be the rapture, then there would be the tribulation period, then there would be the second coming, then there would be the millennium. Your whole Bible's built around those four things. Anywhere you go in the Old Testament, it's going to be dealing with one of those three. Either the tribulation period, the second coming, or the millennium. In Psalms, you don't have all the stories to filter through. And old Marion came over the other night, and he hit 100 out of 100. I mean, he got every one of them right because he got the concept that all my Bible is in the Old Testament anyhow, is built around four concepts. It's built around the tribulation, it's built around the second coming, and it's built around the millennium. And he took the words that I already gave him, and he was coming down there giving me the context within the chapter just like that. And I thought to myself, man, that's what it takes. Sooner or later, and that's what it was with me. One day it just clicked. Years ago, I really wanted to hunt turkeys. I thought turkey hunting was the greatest thing in the world. And I wanted to be a good turkey hunter. And you know, they have all grand ways you call turkey. And you know how turkey hunting works. You know, they get in mating season and, you know, the male gets excited about the female and you act like a good female, you know, and yelp and cluck like a female. And he walked around the corner saying, here I am. And bam, you let him have it, see. And I wanted to hunt turkeys. And you got box calls, you know, you get it and they scrape like a turkey yelping, you know. You got little slate calls that you do like that. But see, I wanted to be a real turkey. If you're a real turkey hunter, you get one of them mouth calls. Right, John? A real turkey hunter uses a mouth call. Now, I bought three or four of them because I knew I was going to swallow the first three trying this. You got to put them up in the roof of your mouth. And then you got to hold it up in there. And then you got to breathe through it. It's the hardest thing in the world to grab. I mean, how do I explain that? You don't. I don't know how to explain it. I mean, you put it up in your mouth, and I gag easy. And putting something up in my mouth, top of my mouth, boy, I gargle, I gag. See? And putting up something in my mouth, I mean, it was tough. But I'll never forget. I practiced. My wife, she used to drive her nuts. She'd hear me, and I'd make some. She said I was a retarded turkey. Then I had all kinds of speech impediments. It was tough. One day, I don't know how to explain it. Don't know how it happened. One day, everything came right, and I remember the day. I was so frustrated because here it was, 10 turkey seasons had passed, and I still hadn't got this thing down. And I put it in my mouth when I'm walking the dog, and I would try to do it, you know, and I would at night I'd put it in, and I'd try it, and I just couldn't get it. And then one night, I remember, I was sitting on the porch, I put that in, and it was just like everything came into exact perfect focus, and I didn't gag, it was in the right place. And for whatever happened, and your tongue got to flit up against it to try to hold it in while you're, and I give out the most beautiful yelp and cluck that you have ever heard in your life. From that point on, I could call turkeys like an expert. All it took was getting all the things in the right place at the right time and producing the right thing, and I knew I had it. Now I had a point of reference. Now I knew. When I put that up in my mouth, I had it too far back. It was banging on my tonsils. I had it too far up. I had it too far to the left, too far to the right. Now I am so good. If I go turkey hunting, I put that thing in my mouth or put it up along the side of my jaw, and I got it in my mouth, and I want to call. I don't have to. Yelp, 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 yelp. I got it. And I'll never forget the day it all came together. You know what? He wasn't hunting turkeys. He was trying to hunt things in the Bible. But I saw that same thing in Marion when everything clicked for him. And there's going to come a time in your life when it comes to the Bible when you get enough of the keys and you begin to practice and use them. Just like hunting turkeys or hunting ducks or hunting squirrels or whatever. Whatever you do in life. It's all going to come together and it's going to work for you. And once it does, you're never going to be the same again when it comes to the Bible. You'll never read the Bible the same way again. You'll always see it as God sees it. You'll see it as it is, and the context will jump out at you, and you'll understand exactly how the Bible all goes together. And I'm telling you remember the last time I started by showing you three little phrases that showed up, and we used three passages. We used, I think, Malachi 4, Isaiah 17, and Zechariah 12. And I showed you three little phrases. I showed you the day, that day, and the day of the Lord. And I showed you how that those things are used all through the Bible to set the context of the second coming. Some of these little words, you're going to find that they'll deal within 100% to an 80% time. Every time you find it, it denotes whatever context we're talking about. There's other words that maybe 60%, maybe 40%, maybe not every time. The ones I'm giving you are 90 to 100% every time you find them in the Bible. Most of them are 100%. Every time you find these words in the Bible, you've just got the context. And it's just like the book of Psalms. If you want to practice, start there. Start taking these words and mark those words. And boy, just remember, your whole Bible in the Old Testament is around three issues. And we're going to talk about those today. The tribulation period, second coming of Christ, and the millennium. And Psalms is the easiest book to see it because there's no storyline. It's just about David going through three different aspects of his life, out of fellowship, trying to get back in fellowship, and fully in fellowship, that line up to those three contexts. And it's so easy. And you take that through the rest of your Bible, and it's just that simple. Hey, the key to figuring out your Bible is understanding the second coming of Christ. Now listen to me. The key to figuring out your Bible is understanding the second coming of Christ. And the key to understanding the second coming is the individual words in your Bible. Learn the words, and you get the context, and you get the Bible. And you know what? When it comes to your Bible, and I told you this, you must first determine the context. Every book, every chapter, every passage, and every verse will fall within that framework of a context. And in time, as you get good at it, and you use it even better, you'll even get more decisive where you know how it fits. And it's exactly just like that. And you know what? It's the same faith from a practical standpoint. And again, I don't want to just teach you the mechanics of the Bible without giving you a practical standpoint. When it comes to your Bible and understanding your Bible, you have to have a context. And it is the words, the phrases, and the principles that give you that context. From a practical standpoint, if you and I are going to be successful in the Christian life, we have to put our Christian life within a context. That context will operate the same way. You have to get it, and I don't understand why Christianity today is one of the most confusing messes you ever find in your life. I mean, people are so confused, churches are confused, pastors are confused, Christians are confused, and it all comes down that the Christian life and churches and every aspect of the ministry, as far as I'm concerned, for the most part, is out of context. We got the wrong context. People are going to church this morning all across this country, and they don't even understand why they're going. They read their Bibles, but they don't have any purpose. Pastors are getting up in the pulpit, but they don't have any agenda that is really going to help the people. It all breaks down because we have lost the context. So from a practical standpoint, just like it is from a doctrinal standpoint, you got to have a context. I have a little group that I get on a conference call with every Monday night. There are three or four couples that live up in outside of Lincoln, Nebraska, and they go to church, but they don't have a very good church. And we have been going over a Bible study on a conference call for the last 3 or 4 years, and you have never met more eager people who want to learn. And we have one couple that lives in there, and the other one's in Washington, D.C., and I don't know where the other one's at, but we all get on a conference call, and when we go through different things in the Bible, and they ask me their questions. You know, last Monday night, and it was a perfect time because it was just after the Mother's Day message on Proverbs, this one gal asked me this question. She was confused, and she's a young Christian. And this shows you how the context aspects work in a practical. Because I'm not interested in just giving you the context for the mechanics of the Bible. I want you to see how it works in both your worlds. Because I can teach you the Bible, and you can get into that Bible, and you can get the context for the tribulation, second coming, and a millennium all day long. But if you don't have the right context in life, you're in trouble. And the rest of it ain't going to do you any good. She asked me this question. She says, Bob, what does it mean to die to self? She says, you know what, my pastor talked about that last Sunday, and she said, he never explained it. She said, I read it in the Bible, but I don't understand it. She said, I've heard people talk about, as a Christian, we need to die to self, but I don't understand what that means. So I took the next 20, 30 minutes and I broke it down for her, and I showed her that dying to self for a Christian is basically, and I took the book of Proverbs, and I told her how that the book of Proverbs is the greatest book in the Bible that shows you how to die to self. Because the book of Proverbs takes you from a everyday, human, secular context of life and puts you into a supernatural context of life where you cease looking at the world and life in it from the world standpoint, and you actually begin to see it from God's standpoint. You know what dying to self is? It's coming to the place in your life and my life where I understand the Word of God so well, and I understand what God wants me to do so well, that I leave the things of this world that are worthless, which I once thought were valuable, and now put my attention on the things that are the true riches that the world looks at and thinks is foolishness, but God looks at and thinks are really where it all needs to be. That's what it means. It means to get your life in a biblical, scriptural context of looking at the world and everything in it from God's standpoint and to cease looking at it from our standpoint. That's what it means to come to die to self. You quit looking at it from your own perspective, self, and look at it from God's perspective. And this is so evident today. And if there was ever a time, you know, we're going to talk about the Da Vinci Code Thursday night. If there's ever a time, if you just have a little bit of information, you can really get into people's lives, it's things like this. You see, everybody looks at things like this that it's going to shake the faith of everybody, you know. Let me tell you something. If something like this shakes your faith, you don't have much faith to begin with. But it's always a great opportunity because you can always sit down with people who don't know, who are afraid, and you can always talk intelligently by what you do know to be able to show them exactly what the truth is and break it down so they come away saying, wow, I understand it. That always will give you an opportunity. God uses things like this with people who don't know, that people out there who want to know, they will be drawn to somebody who has the truth. But we live in a day, as it says in the book of Ephesians 4, where the body of Christ is literally blown about by every wind of doctrine. Every new idea that comes floating along, boy, shakes our foundations, and we shiver back and forth like a gigantic skyscraper in an earthquake, you know, and teetering ready to fall because we hear something that disrupts our comfort level. We know so little about God in the Bible, we know so little about spiritual things that we get just comforted when something new comes along that shakes that little world that we live in because we don't know really why we believe what we believe. See? And my job is to help you get to that point. So you got to have a context not only in the Bible itself, but you have the context in life. You know, I look at the world around us. Our world is an incredible place. You know, I know that the world and worldly things are against God, but did you ever stop and just consider the world that God made, which we call planet Earth? It is absolutely incredible. The angle by which it is to the sun, the way the moon is placed to affect our tides, the way that everything works in an absolute pristine fashion, boy, it's an incredible, incredible place. You know, the only thing more incredible to me than the world that God made is our own human bodies. You know how much wiring we have in us through blood vessels? You know how much blood your heart pumps a year? I mean, it's absolutely the things that are absolutely incredible that go on in our own selves that we can't explain. And yet, you cut yourself, your body heals. And you get sick. It fights the infection. It's the most incredible thing that you have ever seen in your life, both the world and our bodies and everything else that God created. But you understand that they all operate by laws of context. Your body doesn't do its own thing whenever it wants, neither does planet Earth. It operates by laws of context. You have the laws of thermodynamics. You have the law of gravity. You have the law of motion. You have the law of aerodynamics. In your body, you have the laws of biogenesis. You have all the laws by which we operate in a physical world that everything runs by. And nothing physical gets out of that context. And when it does, you got problems. You know what? God operates by the same laws. He has the same context. He has the law of human nature, the law of sowing and reaping, the law of human collapse, the law of natural division. Everything that God does, he does within a context, both in the Bible and in your life. And the key, if you want to be a perfect, balanced child of God, get the right context in the Bible, which will lead you to the right context in your own life, which will lead to the right context in your marriage, with your family, your job, and everything out from there. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Get the right context in life through biblical principles, and you'll have a good life. Violate those principles and those laws, and the disaster will be an unfolding story on through your life. You know, there's two books in your Bible that illustrate that, and they're books of contrast. You know what they are? They're the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. You know what the book, and they're books side by side. They contrast each other. You know what they teach? They teach exactly what I'm telling you here. You know what the book of Joshua teaches? That if you want to survive and do what's right with God, then you're going to have to do it by the Word of God. We sing a song in our hymn book. You know what it is? It's called Trust and Obey. It goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You know what the book of Joshua is? It's the book that says trust and obey. You know what the book of Judges is? It shows you there isn't any other way. The book of Joshua shows you if you do what right, God blesses you. The book of Judges shows you if you do what's wrong, you get clobbered. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. You do right with God and you win. You do wrong and you lose. Because the law of human nature takes over and down you go. And I don't care how smart you are, how strong you are, how whatever you are. You'll never, just like you'll never overcome the law of gravity. You jump off a building 10 stories high, you can be the tallest, toughest guy in the world. And you know what? You will not overcome that law unless you've got something that I don't know about. And the law of human nature is the same way. You'll never overcome it other than trusting and obeying. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's the book of Joshua. And it shows you that proper context is not only true in the Bible, it's true in your life and my life. And it's just that easy to understand. So in all this material on how to lay out your Bible as the context, you want to remember, there's always a practical side involved. Don't ever get so good at the Bible, you get bad at life. The two go together. And today we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to continue to look at these words that are connected with association that will always put it in the right context. All right, let me give you a couple other words here that will help you put it all together, and that we're still going to deal with the second coming of Christ here. And I remember I told you that the key to the Bible and the key to everything in history is the second coming. That is the major event that you're looking for in your Bible. And this word is also found in a phrase, and it's built around Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Now, there's four systems in your Bible, to figuring out the second coming of Christ. When I say figuring it out, I don't mean you're going to get the day and the hour, but you'll get close and you'll know where you're at. But there's four systems that God has built into his Bible. One of those systems is an hour's system. Sometime on Thursday night, you want to go through it, ask the question, I'll run you through. We don't have time this morning. You have an hour system. Then you have in Mark, that's in Matthew chapter 20, I believe. And then in Mark chapter 13, you have a system of watches, four watches that lay out the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, you have a day system. And then by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 61, I think it's also in Matthew, you have a year system. In other words, it starts out with four watches, then it moves down to years, then it moves down to day, then it moves down to hours. It consistently brings you through each one of them closer and closer and closer to show you where you're at in relationship to the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom that says, all right, Christ is coming back on such and such a day at such and such a time, but I know he's coming back. And though I don't know the day and the hour, the Bible says as a child of God, I am to know the times and the seasons. Those four ways show you the times and the season. You know why? Because every one of those things usher in a season. They usher in a season. So you're going to find that the second coming of Christ is the key in the Bible. So it's referenced to as the acceptable year of the Lord in your Bible. And you're going to find a number of years in your Bible that wherever you find him in context will always be the year that he comes back, that he's talking about. Now, we know this is true because, and I told you this before when we were coming through some other things several weeks ago, that we know that we as unsaved people, the world dates all history around Calvary. Before Calvary, it's B.C., before Christ. Afterwards, it's in the year of our Lord, A.D., which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. Everything in history points to that year. So the Bible talks about the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year he comes back. So in your Bible, you're going to find in Leviticus chapter 25, for instance, you're going to find the year of Jubilee. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, you're going to find the year of recompense. And I gave you Isaiah 61, 2, the acceptable year of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 23, you're going to find the year of visitation. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21, you're going to find the year of captivity. And in Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 17, you're going to find the year of liberty. Now, each one of those years with a title brings in another aspect about the same time period, the second coming of Christ. The year of Jubilee means that everybody's going to be happy because he's going to come back and he's going to bring peace to this earth. The year of recompense means you pay back somebody. And boy, is it going to be payback time at the second coming of Christ. The year of visitation is the day that God visits this earth and comes back at the second coming of Christ. The year of captivity will always be a reference to the nation of Israel being in captivity, and then at the second coming of Christ, that captivity dissipates. God comes back, sets them free. The year of liberty is the time they get set free. They were once captive, now they're at liberty. So wherever you find those phrases in your Bible, they are going to be all set the context for the second coming of Christ. It's just that easy. So you want to go through, and what I would do, I would go through my Bible and I would mark those. There's only four of them there. I would mark those, and then every time you find them, if you got a concordance, go down and look and see where else they're found. I'd mark them right in there. Put them in yellow. And they always will designate the second coming of Christ. Now I'm going to give you another. I'm going to give you one word. And this one word is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. You don't have to turn to it. We're going to turn to enough stuff here in a little bit. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, here's the story you got. They're all standing around, and Jesus is going up to heaven. This is the last time he goes up. He will not be back until he comes back at the rapture of the church in the second coming. But he goes up into heaven, and he's standing there, and an angel's standing there too. And he says to the guys, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" That's what he said. Now I'm paraphrasing this. He says, this same Jesus, as you see him go up, he will also see him come back. And the Bible says then when he was received up them in a cloud. See how easy that is? Now you know what that tells me? That angel said, if you see him go this way, he's going to come this way. That tells me that every time, this is 100%er, every time, 100%, every time you find the word cloud, cloudy day, cloudiness, it's always going to be a context of the second coming of Christ. Never fails. You'll see it before we get done here. Never fails. Never fails. Never fails. That word cloud, cloudy days, wherever you get into it, wherever you find it, will always denote the context of the second coming of Christ. I don't know of a place that it doesn't. I don't know any place in the Bible that it doesn't. And you can also mark it down. When you're reading through the book of the prophets someplace in there, and it talks about a day of clouds or a cloudy day, you can just mark it down. The context will be the second coming of Christ. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to show you how this works, and I'm going to show you how in most chapters there's 10 or 12 key words that always denote it. You just don't know what they are. I'm going to give you the list of them today. When you leave here today, you're going to be well-armed of getting your context together. Now, Joel chapter 2, Joel is one of the minor prophets. Now, I must confess to you, the minor prophets are probably the hardest books in the Bible. And there's not many commentaries written about the minor prophets. But the minor prophets are easy books as far as getting your context. You may not know within the context all the dirty details that's going on, because that's where it gets hard to see sometimes, because much of the minor prophets are tucked away in other passages. But I'll tell you this, the minor prophets, as far as getting the context, are the easiest books in the Bible. Because in the minor prophets, you don't have a lot of stories either. The minor prophets have one theme. Somebody's getting their rear end kicked over and over and over again. And you know who it is? It's the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And I'm sorry if rear end offended you. If I was a Bible scholar, I would have said your ecclesiastical postremities. See, I know words like that. I got a whole, I know them all. I make them up if I don't figure them out. All right, now Joel chapter 2. Now I'm going to read this 1 through 11, and I'm going to show you the words. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy. You try to pick some of them out as we go through, and we'll see how good you are. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. There's an easy one. Watch this, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of cloud. You see that thing? Never fail you. Never fail you. And thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, behind them, and a flame burneth in the land of the Garden of Eden. Before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen they shall run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountain shall they leap, and the noise of the flame of fire devoureth the stubble, and the strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one in his own way, and they shall break their ranks, and shall not break their ranks. Neither shall anyone thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the house, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their light. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, and for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Now, there's the passage. Say you just read that in your Bible. Now, I'm going to give you at least 10 key words here. We already saw the day of the Lord, and you should already know that from the aspect of what I gave you before. So that's just the context. The second thing that jumps right out here is the day of clouds. Now let me give you some more key words. The first word is key is right at the top of the verse there is the word trumpet. Trumpet in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, are always used for gathering the nation of Israel. When they want to get all the tribe together, somebody went up with a ram horn and bloated the boogie-woogie booga boy of Company C or something like that, and everybody got together. That's what they did. And Israel was an army. Now that's why that all down through history, armies of all, until they got modern communications, armies were always told what to do by bugles. And, you know, the 7th Cavalry and all that, you had all the bugle calls. Reading up to World War II, you had taps, you had mail call, you had chow call, you had everything, you know, reveille, all done by bugle. That's because bugles, or trumpets in the Bible, always represent the assembling of somebody together. So in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to get the people together. He had something to say. Somebody went up on a mountain and blew the ram's horn, and they all knew that ram's horn, and they all come down, and he told them what to do. Wherever you find the word trumpet in the Bible, it's always going to be a picture of the gathering together of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period right at the second coming of Christ. Always will be. Day of the Lord, we talked about. Day of darkness is another one. Day of clouds. You're going to see here before we get through this that the tribulation, the whole system, there's a picture of a rainstorm in your Bible. And I'm going to take you there and show you that. If we get time to today, we're in great shape. But if not, we'll get in, depends on how far we get with all this stuff. I don't have any plan here. We just got a lot of material I want to get through, and we'll do as we do it. So we got the day of darkness, the day of clouds. And then you got the morning. That's the next word. The morning's always a picture of the second coming of Christ in the Bible, in the Old Testament, because the tribulation is a period of night in your Bible, in the Old Testament. And the night is always very dark. It's always very scary, and the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Evilness goes on during the nighttime. The greatest hell-raising in the world goes on at night, and that's when everybody goes out, and that's when all the crime gets done for the most part. That's when, it's at night. That's when everything happens, and I'm not saying things don't happen during the day, but night will be projected in a greater way anywhere in this world. Because why? Because men love darkness because they think darkness hides their evil deeds. It's just like that. So the tribulation in the Bible is a picture of night. And we know that Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And when he comes back, it's like to the sun coming up in the morning after the dark night. And that's just the way it works. So anytime you find the word morning, you want to watch it. Then we got the word fire, devouring, the word fire, the word devoureth. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you want to watch the word devour. You want to watch the word fire. Fire is always associated with the destruction of the second coming of Christ and the tribulation. Flame of fire is another one. Well, one of the greatest ones is earthquake. Any place you find an earthquake in the Bible, I can guarantee you the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. And we'll see why here a little bit later on. We'll get into that farther. And then any time you have a disruption of the sun, the moon, and the stars, it's always going to be the context. And you have all of that in here, And then the other thing you want to see is you have anytime you have the appearance of horsemen, the appearance of chariots, who are likened to an army. That's the army of us coming back. You know what you got in Joel chapter 2 to make it easy for you? Here's what you got. You got the end of the tribulation period, and you and me as the army of God, Revelation chapter 19, coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon that ensues when we come back. That's what you got in Joel chapter 2. All those guys running around down there, climbing the walls, jumping through the windows, and that's you and me. Notice they're falling on swords and they can't get hurt. That's because we got glorified bodies. You're going to come back with the Lord and some old raghead Arab is going to run off a burst of AK-47 rounds into you, and you're just going to watch him go through and go on out and laugh and smile, and you're going to lop his head off. I'm going to like that. You see, you got a glorified body. Spears don't hurt you. Arrows don't hurt you. Nothing hurts you. You're coming back to conquer, and you're coming back as an army. That's what you got in Joel chapter 2. Now, if you didn't know that, you read Joel chapter 2, and you'd know it was a battle, but you wouldn't have a clue. You see, what I gave you in those words shows you the context. Now, you may not be able to get it all together now at this time in your life. I don't care. I don't expect you to. You keep coming on Thursday night. You keep coming on Sunday. You let me work with you one-on-one. You keep doing your Bibles the way you're doing. By the way, my group, Megan should have got with you this morning already, but I'm sure she has. But you should be on your way into Exodus now. So you should have your notes in for Genesis, and you ought to be knocking into Exodus at this point. So I got my last two groups today, by the way, and then everybody will be through Genesis, and then we'll move on from there. But if you keep doing that, you're going to learn the other stuff that's in there. You just will. Our ministry and our church and my style of teaching is one to teach you an understandable way to put your Bible together. I don't want my people being blown about by every wind of doctrine. You all work different places, and you all are affected by different people, and you all come into contact with people in your world that you do in what you do for a living. And I want you as solid as a rock when it comes to what you believe. I want people at work to look at you and say, whoa, that gal knows what she's talking about. Wow, that guy really got it together. I want them where you work, I want them to know that there's a difference about you because you have the right context in your Bible and you have the right context in your life. I want that for you. And you are an extension of this ministry. Everybody in here that's saved is a preacher. Everybody that's in here and saved is an ambassador of Christ. And you need to take what you have out there, let them see it, know what you're talking. That's why the Da Vinci Code is such a great thing. You give me 2 hours or an hour and a half Thursday night, and I'll walk you out of there, and you'll be an expert on it, and they'll think, man, you must have read every book there was in a Da Vinci Code. No. I just read the one book that you don't have to read the other books on. See? And I'll tell you. But that's how God uses you. You know, some of God's people, they look at this and they say, oh, what's it going to do to our church? Well, I know what's going to do to my church. It's going to make you bolder, stronger, that you go out and you take a stand, and people say, whoa, she really knows what she's talking about. Whoa, he really knows what he's talking about. I expect you to have Janelle here in another 3-4 weeks. Think that'll happen? Oh my gosh. That's what I'm saying. Oh, my gosh, I don't think so. Is it Janelle or Janine? I can't ever give it straight. Janelle?
You're right.
Yeah, Janelle. Either way, it probably works. But anyway, that's what you do. You let God use you. You let God put you in circumstances. And then you say, I always love this. Somebody would rattle something off, you know, and you'd say, you know what? That's not it. Don't say that. Don't say, no, you're wrong. Because that they get on the defensive. Don't say you're an Don't say, now you're so idiot. Don't do that. Not yet, anyhow. My favorite line is walking, I know, don't do this either. Don't try this at home. My favorite line is walking over when somebody just blew his mouth off and didn't say anything. You walk over and you say, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. Don't try that either. Just look at him and put your finger up, because that's all. If you got glasses on, take them off, because that's powerful too. Just look at him and say, that's not exactly correct. Oh, I love it when they do that. Yes, that's authority. That's not exactly correct. Let me educate you. Oh, I love it. But that's where you're at, see? Let God use you. Your ministry is where you work. Maybe you don't understand how to do that all right now, but we'll get there. But you got to learn it here, and you got to learn and understand it. But that's how you do it. You get the basic words down and understand them, and then it goes from there. Let me add you some more words to that. Wherever you find the word whirlwind, wherever you find the word brightness, wherever you find the word north, north, south, east, and west, north, they'll all be referenced to the second coming of Christ. You know, I don't know if in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have a description of some beasts called cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm not kidding you, folks. You could go into any bookstore and you would literally find volumes. I've been reading books on Ezekiel chapter 1 since I was 19 years old and first got into astronomy and could read. And everybody puts, all the UFO enthusiasts, they make Ezekiel chapter 1 a UFO. And that's where they all go, you know. Well, there's proof there's a Bible in a UFO. And they go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And, you know, and everybody else, you know, they try to get into it and, oh, it's just a mess. You know what? Ezekiel chapter 1 is the easiest passage because the whole context is given to you in one verse. Don't turn to it. I'm going to read it for you. It says, now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now here's what you got. He's sitting there. Ezekiel is taken captive. He's down by the river Chebar, which is right outside of Babylon. And he's down there, and he's in captive. And he has a vision. And this is what followed. This is what he sees. The word of the Lord came unto expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzah, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the land of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding in itself, and a brightness was about it, and the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Now, verse 4 gives you the context. This is not some UFO, as Von Daniken said. This is not some scientific wonder here. You know what you got? By verse 4, you got, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. In fact, you didn't need verse 4 because in verse 1, anytime you find where the Bible says heaven opens, second coming of Christ. Heaven only opens two times in your Bible. Only two times in your Bible. Two times in your Bible. Heaven opens. When heaven opens one time, somebody goes up. And when heaven opens up in a second time, somebody comes down. That's all there is to it. And I didn't have to read by verse 1 to know that when you find the phrase heaven opens, you're dealing with the second coming of Christ. But then when in verse 4, you got the whirlwind, see? You got the north, you got the great cloud, you got the fire, you got the brightness. You got everything you need to understand that the context for this is the second coming of Christ. Now that pretty much covers the number one subject in the Bible. You got enough words right now that you'll never get lost again if you can just use those words and put them together. Now, the second event in your Bible is the tribulation period. The first coming, second coming of Christ is the number one subject. The second subject in your Bible will be the tribulation period. Now, you know, should know. If you don't know, I'll tell you. The tribulation period lasts 7 years. And it's a time where the devil, under the guise of the Antichrist, takes over this world and he runs it for 7 years. And the tribulation period ends with the second coming of Christ. That's how it works. Very simple. Very simple. You don't need to know all the details of it right now. I'll help you with that in time as we get on to it. So you're going to find that just like there are key words that denote the second coming of Christ, there's key words that denote the tribulation period. And I'm going to give those to you. And it'll always denote the context. Now, here's a little wrinkle in it. Here's a little wrinkle in it. And I don't know how to explain this, but I'll do the best I can. Here's the problem with all of this. In the Old Testament, sometimes you find where these three events, the tribulation, second coming, and the millennium, all are in the same chapter. See? It would be nice if it was basically like Psalms, where one chapter was the tribulation, one chapter was the second coming, and one chapter was the millennium. Because that's basically the way Psalms plays itself out. Psalms is a good training ground. But when you get into the Old Testament and put your thinking cap on, you got to remember that in the Old Testament, sometimes you have those three major events running right together in the same chapter. And it's the key words that tells you where it's going from one to the next one to the next one. Most times in the Old Testament, here's how it starts out. It starts out with the Jew in the tribulation period, run maybe 5 or 6, 7, 8 verses. Then you'll get 2 or 3 verses on the second coming, and then it'll be 3 or 4 verses that goes into the millennium. And it shows you the natural progression of the order in your Bible. Sometimes it gets real creative, and it starts out second coming, or it starts out tribulation, second coming, millennium, back to the tribulation, back to the second, into the millennium, and it jumps around on you a little bit. Don't worry about that. The key that always you look for are the words. The words will give you the context. Right now where you're at, we will go through and you'll see enough examples that as you're reading your Bible, you'll put these things together and you'll see how it lays itself out. But you got to remember, there's 4 major events that your Bible is built around, the whole Bible. The rapture, you and me going out, tribulation period, second coming of Christ, the millennium. In the Old Testament, you only got to worry about 3 of them because the rapture's not in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament concept. So all you got to work on and remember that everything in your Old Testament will be doctrinally, will be the second coming or will be the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, and the millennium. All you got to worry about. Every story, every event, every subject, every book will deal with that one of those 3 in some aspect. Now, I want to show you this thing on the tribulation here. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Bubba, you be careful going down there now. Love you. Be careful driving. Don't do no fishing either. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is what I call a definitive passage in your Bible. Matthew chapter 24 is the greatest chapter that defines the tribulation period in all of the Bible. Every word you're going to use, just about, maybe 1 or 2, but 90% of the words that you're going to use throughout the rest of your Bible to find the context of the tribulation, you're going to find in Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'll read it quickly, and then we'll come back and we'll get to it. 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed unto the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not left be here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall be these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming unto the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, in divers places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and they shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. But woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye not your flight be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall the great tribulation, which shall not since the beginning of the world, to this time no ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as you were possible, you should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth out of the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Here it comes, and then shall appear the shine of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See how that thing works? Now that is the greatest passage anywhere in the Bible. Now, the main verse in this thing that you want to look at is verse 21, and it says this. For then shall be great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world to the time, nor shall ever be. Then this chapter deals with the tribulation period. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but up here in the beginning of verse 1, here's your first clue. They're on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, Zechariah chapter 14. That's where he comes. And his disciples ask him two questions. Two questions. And you want to see this. The first question they ask is, tell us, when shall these things be? That's question number one. And question number two is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? That's question two. Now they ask two questions in verse one. In verse 3, they ask two questions. Verse 4 to the end of the chapter, he answers those two questions. Now you want to remember that. And those questions that they're asking, you want to remember, the questions they're asking is, when shall all of these things be? And give us a sign of thy coming. Well, then the sign of the coming has to be in the tribulation period, because that's where you pick up the signs of his coming. So what you have here in this chapter is some of the greatest key words that wherever you find them in the Bible, it's always going to set the context for the second greatest aspect in the Bible, and that is the tribulation period. Let me say this to you. The time of the tribulation is also called Jacob's time of trouble. So you're going to find references to that. It's also simply called sometimes a time of trouble or the time of trouble. Sometimes you just find the word trouble. Anytime you find the word trouble in the Old Testament, the context is going to be the tribulation period. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, remember, back in Genesis? So you're going to find Jacob is a picture of the nation of Israel. So when you find a time of Jacob's trouble, it's a picture of that time when Israel is going through their trouble, which is the tribulation period. All right. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is in verse 7. And the first thing you find here is it says, For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. All right. Then in your Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever you find there's an earthquake, whenever you find that there's pestilence, whenever you find that there's famine, then the story is going to doctrinally lend itself to the second coming of Christ. The tribulation period, usually going into the second coming of Christ. That's what you're going to find. You're going to find back there that when Moses goes before Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, which you're studying right now, he goes up before Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh won't let him go. So what happens? All the plagues and the pestilence come on Egypt. You know what the story is a picture of? Egypt's a type of the world. Pharaoh's a type of Antichrist. The nation of Israel will play their own selves, the nation of Israel. And Moses is a type of Christ. And he goes and he says, set my people free. They won't do it. So Moses brings all the plagues on Egypt, a type of the world, on Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, just like he's going to do in Revelation during the tribulation period. It's the same thing. So anytime you find those things where there's a famine, a pestilence, you go over there in the Old Testament, you'll find places when there's a famine. You'll find, we studied again in Genesis. Let's stick with what we know. We know in Genesis that when Joseph goes down sold into slavery into Egypt, and he's down there in Egypt, and then his brothers are forced to come down to Egypt, And I told you the whole story of Joseph is a picture of the nation of Israel. Joseph, a type of Christ. His 11 brothers, a type of the nation of Israel. I told you that the whole story of Joseph, doctrinally, is a picture of the brethren, Israel, rejecting Christ the first time and then accepting him the second time. Do you know what's in between those two accounts? A famine. See? That's how it works. That's how it works. You don't need to go to Bible college. You need to go to that Bible college. Just get the book. Believe what you read. It isn't about somebody getting up and telling you what you don't believe about the Bible. It's just getting what you can and believe what you have. That's all you got to do. So we find the word famine, pestilence, and earthquake. And you'll find when you get the Revelation, which is a great in-depth study of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, is all about the plagues. All about the different aspects of the tribulation. All right, the next thing, down here in verse 13. This is one of the greatest little keys anywhere in the Bible. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. All right, two words here. The first word's endure. Anytime you find in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the word endure, context is going to be the tribulation. What Israel does in the tribulation is endure the tribulation period. That's what they have to do. That goes back to Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. Really the first seven chapters in Acts, not to bore you with a lot of material, but that's exactly what happened. They crucified Christ. They rejected Christ. He got three chances to get him. They blew it every one. And now their payment for killing Christ is to endure that tribulation period unto the end. So anytime you find the word endure, and anytime you find the word the end, context will always be the tribulation. I don't care where you go. I mean, it's just that easy. And when you mark those down and you learn those, when you're reading through there, when you find that somebody endures something in the Old Testament, context is the tribulation period. When you find somebody coming up and it uses the word the end, it's going to be the context, going to be the tribulation period. And it's easy. Then the next one in verse 15. And it says here, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Now the abomination of desolation is found in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 8, I believe. And the abomination of desolations, wherever you find that phrase, will always be the tribulation period. The abomination of the desolation that takes place during the tribulation period. That's what it is. So all of these words are key words. All found in one chapter that is the defining chapter that if you get these words down, off you go. Now I'll show you the next one. This was crazy. Verse 19. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. That little phrase, those days, are unique. Because every time you find the word those days, and I'm going to say this probably 98% of the time, I'm going to leave myself 2%. Here that it doesn't, but I can't think of a place off the top of my head. But anytime you find the word those days, the context is going to be the tribulation period. Because the tribulation is such an extended time of terror and destruction that it bears the special designation of those days apart from the other days. In fact, look at it here. He tells you about four or five times. Verse 19, and woe unto them that are with a child and would give suck in those days. Look at verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be... See that thing? It just goes over and over and over and over down through here. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now that would set the context. Tribulation of those days. Wherever you go, I don't care if it's in Samuel, I don't care where you go, watch the context. 98% of the time, it'll put you in the context of the tribulation period. All right, then the next thing, verse 27. It says this, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's a great verse. That verse basically tells you that the whole concept of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the millennium is likened to a rainstorm. Now, you know this because when we studied Genesis, remember we come through Genesis chapter 6 with the story of Noah, and I told you how that Noah is a picture of the of the destruction of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And Noah went into an ark, and that ark he was saved while God's judgment was poured out on this earth. How did God pour that judgment out? He poured it out in a rain. See? And it's going to happen the same way. In fact, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9 says that the times that the water is on this earth with Noah has something to do with the time that God deals with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. So where Noah has a literal flood with water coming down, the tribulation period and all the things that take place in the second coming of Christ is likened to that rainstorm. Let me show you how it works. It's beautiful. This is where it all comes together. Now let me give you the main components of a rainstorm. First thing you have in a rainstorm is a cloudy day. See how that thing works? And the closer the rainstorm gets, the darker the day gets. See? The clouds thicken. They get those big old nimbus clouds. See? Nimbus clouds is rain clouds. And the big old dark nimbus clouds, they come in. It gets dark. And then you know what you see off in the distance? Somebody's already getting it. You see lightning coming down. See? As the storm approaches, then you see the lightning, and then you hear off in the distance the rumble of thunder. And as it gets closer, the lightning gets closer, the thunder gets more, and pretty soon the skies open up, you get deluged. And the water comes down, it rains maybe 2 or 3 hours, and then what happens? The clouds move away, the rain stops, and then the clouds break, and that's when you get your rainbow, which is a picture of the covenant of God, happened after Noah, happens also in the book of Revelation after the second coming of Christ, and you get that rainbow. And, you know, while most pastors are running off trying to find a pot of gold, we just stay in the book and study the rainbow. We got the rainbow. That rainbow is always a picture of the covenant that God makes with man. And then you know what happens? The sun comes out and you have the most beautiful rays shooting out of those things. And then you walk outside and the grass is greener, the air is cleaner, the flowers are fresher, all the dirt's washed out of the air, and everything is clean. You know what you got a picture of right there? Every time you get a rainstorm, God's given you a picture of the whole shebang from the tribulation period through the second coming to the millennium. You know what he says in Isaiah 55, 11, the millennium's likened to? It's likened to a rainstorm that comes down and brings forth and cleans everything out and makes everything fresh. You know what thunder is in your Bible? Thunder is a type of the voice of God. You know what the Bible says right here? It says right here, for at verse 27, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the Son of Man, coming of the Son of Man be. But you know what else you got? When you go over there in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, you got another verse that says, I beheld Satan falling from heaven as lightning. See that thing? The devil imitates him. First lightning you see far off is the Antichrist coming down as the false Christ. That's what he said here. Many false Christs shall arise. That's the first lightning that you see. Luke 10 talks about. Then the storm gathers. Then it gets darker. Then the heavens open. And the rain comes down. Picture of God's judgment. Drowns everything out. Wipes everything. I mean the thunder crashes. The trees go over. I mean the rain falls. I mean the hail comes down. That's when all those things come down. And then after the rainstorm, the sun comes out. It's in the morning. It's beautiful. Everything is clean. Everything is right. Picture the millennium. Every time you find a rainstorm in the Bible, every time you find lightning, thunder, gloomy day, dark clouds, hail, rain, wherever you find those words, watch the context. That context in the Bible will always be Christ is likened to a rainstorm. You know how I know you learn things? There's seven thunders back there in Psalms, and they're listed for you. And the Bible says in Revelation that there's seven thunders that utter their voice. Because thunder in the Bible is a picture of God's voice. You know how I know how the rapture is going to work? Because there's a verse over there, I think it's in John, I'm not going to try to quote, I can't remember where it is, but I'll tell you what it says. This is what it talks about the fact that people were standing around, and some of the people who were believers heard the voice of God. And the Bible says, and others said, it thundered. You know what that is in your Bible? That's a picture of the way it's going to be at the rapture. You and I who are saved, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And when the rapture takes place, you know what? Every born-again saved believer in this world is going to hear that voice that's going to call your name up like a trumpet, and it's going to say, come up hither. We're out of here. You know what the unsaved world is going to hear? A clack of thunder. Whew. Every time it gets to be a rainstorm, I get nervous, man. I make sure the dog got plenty of water and they got food stored up for the rest of their little lives, you know. I mean, put my car keys here where everybody that gets in the house after I'm gone can find it, you know. Put everything that, you know, put a little thing here. Have what you want. Take what you want. Eat all you take, you know, and everything, all this stuff here. And I just go down and just wait. Well, one of these days, brother, I ain't kidding you. One of these days, they're going to hear, the whole world's going to hear a clack of thunder worldwide. It's going to sound like a cobalt bomb going off. And every child of God's going to hear the voice that says, come up hither, and out of here we go. Amen. And brother, that's going to start a storm on this planet like this world ain't ever seen. All the stuff you're seeing around you right now, all this stuff in the Middle East, all this stuff in America, all this stuff around the world, we talked about it Thursday night, all of that stuff is pregame for the main event that's coming up. That's why you need to know about things like the Da Vinci Code. That's why you need to know what's going on. There's much more to the Da Vinci Code than is portrayed. You need to know the behind the scenes. Why? You need to see it and understand it from a biblical perspective. And then you'll be better versed to go out where you work, where your ministry unfolds during the week, and be a better representative for Christ. Two contexts, kids. You got to get a context of the book by biblical principles, and then you got to get a context of life by biblical principles. You put the two contexts together, you got a working relationship with the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to hold up there, and next week we'll finish this one out and we'll move into the next one. But you got enough material today to keep you going for the next 25 years. But that's how she works. Thursday night we'll hit the Da Vinci Code. And if you're a lady here this morning and you can turn on an oven, I need to see you right afterwards if you live somewhere close to me.